Words for Life is by Reverend Kevin Pedersen of Ormond Anglican Church here in Melbourne. His talk title is Our Time is Short, Repent. His Bible reference is Mark 1:14-20, The Calling of the Disciples. Talk time is 25 minutes.
The focus was on crossing cultures. That's something that is becoming increasingly relevant for us as a church in 21st century Australian society. So it was impressed on me again as I heard the speakers that there has never been so much opportunity for us to pass on the love of Jesus to the next generation as there is at the present time. Why? Well, because the people around us in our streets, in our workplaces and families, and in our sporting clubs have never known less about Jesus and increasingly are likely to have never personally met one of his followers. The impression that our society has about Christian faith, Christian people and church in general is probably come to them through the media, certainly drama, possibly the news. That's not a very deep engagement. And whatever that media, whatever that drama or that news report says, it's a distant connection. The minute they meet someone who's actually a believer in Jesus, they kind of outweighs that very significantly. And it's an enormous opportunity to own our faith, to be Christian people wherever God has placed us. To speak, to live for him. Kind of reminds me of a story I heard once about a platoon in a hole in a battle, and the message came back to headquarters, totally surrounded by the enemy. They'll never get away from us now. Just not quite what you would think. We could easily just kind of, you know, take the media representation of the church and, you know, faith, Christian faith in particular, and kind of go, oh, well, it's all done. Let's kind of, you know, give up. I don't think that's appropriate, and I don't think that's what God would have us do. Evangelism, you've heard that word before. That's talking to people about your faith. Evangelism used to be quite difficult, and you will know what I mean. Let me remind you. Because people used to tell us that Christianity wasn't true. That's right, isn't it? And so that made us feel like we had to have the answer to whatever untruth they thought they had uncovered. So there were about 300,000 of those. So that meant before you could evangelize or speak out about your faith, you had to have answers to all those potential objections that people would make, and probably one more just, you know, for good measure. And because I was never up to that. I don't know about you, but I never felt adequate for the task. No more. Nowadays, people are saying that Christianity doesn't matter, which makes our job so much easier, doesn't it? Because all we have to do is tell them why it matters to us. A very significant shift in the way our society thinks. No longer do we need to win the argument whether Christianity or our faith or anything else is true, but simply be prepared to tell people why Christianity, why Jesus, why church, why faith matters to us. And if all they know about, you know, faith is what they've heard or seen or been told by the media, the difference between that and actually meeting somebody who's embraced it or who's been embraced by God and lives that out in their life is enormous, incredibly influential, and one that we should, you know, be very keen in our own way to put forward as the opportunity arises. No, I'm not naive. I know that still means breaking the ice. But I reckon that once the surface ice is broken, there's not much more underneath it. People are running with a perception formed by remote information and kind of general acceptance, and they're just kind of running with that. Well, that must be true, mustn't it? So, what do we say? Christianity does not matter because it is not true. Well, you may want to answer that. You may want to say, well, I think, but I reckon it's always better to ask a question to show an interest. It's less challenging and it's more likely to get to the bottom of what is being said. So if somebody says that Christianity does not matter or anything else, we could ask them, well, why do you think that? Just ask a follow-up question. Be interested. That's a compliment, isn't it? To wonder why somebody has said something. Why do you think that? Or where did you hear that? Or who told you that? Or when did you come to that conclusion? You know, how, what, why, when, who? And see what they say. I think a genuine interest in why people think the way they do about church or faith or Christianity or Jesus will easily give you the opportunity to share what you believe, and in particular why Jesus is important to you. And it doesn't have to be profound. I think all you have to do is, you know, open your mouth or stand up and say, well, you know, I'm a Christian, or I trust God, or I pray, or I have faith, or I go to church, or... And that should arouse enough interest to generate a conversation. And it is. It's exactly the same process. If people ask you why you go to church or why you believe in Jesus or why do you think, you know, your faith gives you purpose and meaning in your life, all you have to do is tell them what you think. It's not a matter of the right answer, any answer. Because I think it's much more about the conversation than it is about winning an argument. Even if you're not good at upfront speaking, you're here for some reason. Something has brought you here today. What is that thing? Just talk about that and let the Spirit do the rest. And I think a conversation, you know, is such a useful and complimentary thing. Even if there is a genuine curly question, my mum's curly question is, how can there be a good God in such a bad world? That's her question. I think it's reasonable enough to say that's a really good question. I think about that sometimes, or I worry about that, or I wonder about that. And, you know, don't try and win, but engage. And ask your what, why, how, when, and who question. Why do you think that? When did you come to that conclusion? Who told you that? And open up the conversation. You might want to do some research. You might say, that's a really interesting question. I'll see what I can find out and I'll get back to you. And even if it's months later, I think next time you meet that person, it's always reasonable to say, I remember you said, and I've been thinking about that. That's a compliment, isn't it? Seeking to engage. We had the Countdown to Christmas program. I decided I would invite all my neighbours, because I don't see their children in RE at our local school anymore. So I knocked on their doors and gave them, you know, the brochure, and some of them are Jewish and some of them are from Israel. I'm learning things, Steve. Some of them, one lady said, oh, I don't know anything at all about the Christmas story. I said, oh, I'll see if I can find you a little book. You might be able to use it at bedtime with your kids. She said, thanks, that'd be great. Like, people just don't know. It's much more about the discussion and building trust than winning the argument. I think we just need to get that out of our heads. Yes, as a church, we still want to see our community transformed by the love of Jesus. That is still true. But I think the phrase, passing on the love of Jesus to the next generation, is the way we will do that. I think that's the thing we have to seek to engage with. And I think the phrase, passing on the love of Jesus to the next generation, recognises that this process of change is most likely to happen one person and one conversation at a time. The encouragement this morning is to enter in. Don't be ashamed or afraid. People don't know. And they might be fascinated to meet someone who goes to church, or fascinated to meet someone who believes in Jesus. I thought you were all, you know, you don't know what will come next. Start the conversation. And maybe there's an opportunity. We've got a guest here today. Daryl's family has brought a girl from next door. So maybe as people engage with the church, perhaps Christmas or Easter or baptism or, you know, being invited along by accident, you know. That will then give us an opportunity to help people experience, receive, grow in and share the love of Jesus for themselves. It's a stepped process. You don't have to win the whole argument in the first conversation. Better not to have an argument at all. And we know from our own personal experience that the message of salvation through Jesus is hard for people to hear, because nobody wants to hear that they need a saviour. We all want to think we can manage on our own, thanks very much. And that's our society's default, isn't it? She'll be right, mate. But what about those times in life when we are in need, when we cannot manage, when it is too much, and when we don't know what to do? And it seems that if all we have, either as a society, you know, population, or as an individual to rely on, is our own resources, and those resources are exhausted, then that is the definition of a hopeless situation. And while our society wants to push reference to God out of the way, we have this plague of suicide. I mean, the little girl we're all talking about from the Northern Territory is just a crisis. We have this avalanche of mental health problems. There's a huge dislocation in our community life. Families are breaking down. Our society is in great need, and yet at the same time seems to be saying as loud and as vociferously as it can, we'll manage out of our own resources. I don't think we are. And the harder you push God away, the more urgent it seems our need for him will become. And when we do come to the end of our own resources, either as a society or as individuals, then you know the choice that is made. We either harden or soften. And it seems that putting your hand up for help is the moment when we soften, when we open, when receiving help is possible. Certainly, asking God for help, you know, is the thing we want people to do. But even just turning to your friends and neighbours, even just beginning the process of getting help, it's a beginning. It's all the journey towards faith. And this is the burden of the passage that Carol read for us this morning. You heard that word in the second verse, didn't you? Repent. The trigger for Jesus uttering these words is the ministry, the end of the ministry of John the Baptist. Mark's gospel is a bit like a sprint. I don't know if you think of the Bible as a long-distance race, but not Mark. Our good friend Tim Dane has a beautiful reading voice, and he read at the Summer Under the Sun conference, the Bible readings. And one afternoon, I think it was Thursday afternoon, they called it Afternoon Delight. They had him in the chapel read Mark's gospel. That's what he did. Took him about an hour and three quarters. And he said he'd been practicing. He said, "Kev, I am breathless." Mark's gospel just keeps on moving. And so here, right at the beginning, I mean, you've only just been introduced to John the Baptist and he's gone. And Jesus picks up where he left off, both in terms of his word. The time has come, he said. The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news. But also in terms of the actual disciples that he accumulates around him, in a few verses. Andrew and Peter, James and John. If you flip over to the start of John's gospel, there's always more information in the other gospels than there is in Mark. You'll see John the Baptist and these guys hanging out together. And one day Jesus walks past and John the Baptist goes, "Behold the Lamb of God." Remember that? And the disciples are going, what? This is the one he's been talking about, and their interest is piqued, and they follow Jesus. "Where are you staying, Rabbi? Come and see," he says. And so as John the Baptist's ministry, you know, finishes, he said, "I must become less, he must become greater." There's a transfer not just of the message, as Jesus picks up where John left off, but even of some of the disciples. And here are these four guys attaching themselves to Jesus in our reading. It's great, isn't it? James and John get out of the boat, leave their father and the hired men and follow him. You can just imagine it, kind of like that, like stepping off a skateboard or something. You're going in one direction and suddenly poof, off they go in the other direction. A bit more complicated than that, but that's how Mark paints it. Remember the disciples saying, "We've left everything to follow you." That's the offer, that's the invitation today. Repentance, leaving things behind, following Jesus. Jesus, who is God's provision for our seemingly ever-expanding human need. Secularism calls us to believe that in this whole universe, that what we can see, touch, think and prove via one of our many theories is all there is. It sounds so presumptuous, doesn't it? In the entire universe, all that exists is what we we can see, we can touch, we can analyze. Brave, very brave. As a kid, did you ever play hide and seek by covering your eyes and thinking that if you couldn't see them, they couldn't see you? Eddie's owning up to that. Is that what our society is doing? If we can't see it, it doesn't exist. That might be a little bit cruel. But can you show me the formula, the recipe, the chart or diagram for love? Or is it actually true that love does not exist because we can't prove it or test it or measure it? I'm fascinated by life. If Rob Davis came up here and strangled me and I suffocated and was dead, then you could huff into my chest all day and nothing would happen. All the things required for life would be present, but life would be gone. What is life? We don't have a clue, and yet we treat it so flippantly. There are so many things, the wonders, the wonders of the universe. Look up into the sky. Look into the human eye. How does this thing work? Who understands it? It seems the deeper we look, the more wonderful things become. If the best secular society can say for why all this is and why all this continues to be is I don't know or chance, same thing, then I think we have every right to introduce another possibility into the conversation. You might even talk about God. As I said, in our readings, and immediately. Why the urgency? Because Jesus' time is short, yes. Why the urgency? Because our time is short. That's the point. Our time to get ourselves into a right relationship with God is short. And in that sense, the disciples are our models. They left everything. Nothing was more important. And followed him. They made themselves available. They opened their mouths. They became present. They followed him. They took up their cross. All those pictures that we have in our Gospels. Why? Why the urgency? Because our time is short. The word is repent. Turn around. Change. That's what they did. And, of course, symbolized by leaving their nets. But it was so much more, wasn't it? They gave everything to follow Jesus. The call on us is the same, of course, but let me nuance it slightly for you. Give up your sin and follow him. What is sin? Sin is anything that stands between us and God. If it's your nets, then leave them. If it's your tax collector's table and all the money on it, then leave it. If it is something you've set your heart on, give it up. It's not worth it. If it comes between you and our Lord Jesus Christ, in terms of the subject matter for this morning's talk, if it is your pride that you would not own up to your faith when the opportunity arises, or your fear, give it up. Surrender it. If it is your reputation, throw it away. What have you got to lose? We live in a world that is lost, hopeless, and we have hope. Why wouldn't you speak? The invitation, of course, is unmatchable. We know that. We're here this morning. The gifts and riches that come to those who know the Lord are unmatchable. Well, what does it mean to repent? Because that's what Jesus is banging on about this morning. Here's a simple potted description. First of all, agree with God about your sin. The lovely thing about God is that he knows you completely. He knows you better than you know yourself. And from time to time, he allows you to see, sometimes by your conscience, sometimes through his word, sometimes, if you're me, by your wife, or possibly by your husband, or perhaps through a friend, or maybe a work colleague, maybe something you see on the TV or in a film. We saw The Post the other day, a marvelous movie, you should see it. And something strikes you or reminds you about yourself and you go gulp. That's God's invitation, isn't it? We want to run away from that. We want to hide. We want to pretend it's never happened. But it is actually God's invitation. Hey, Kev, here's something we could work on together. You need to do something about that. First step to repentance is agreeing with God about your sin, your need, your lack. We all fail and compromise in many ways. We all cut corners. This is the point in your life where you need to admit you need help. A friend of mine said, "What sin are you working on today?" And if you can't think of anything, you're in trouble, because well, you need to ask someone who knows you. They'll give you a list, right? Don't waste the opportunity. Once you've nailed it, then the next thing to do is not hide in shame. It's to ask God for help. It's to do the sticking your hand up thing. Ask for forgiveness. Ask for a fresh start. Ask for hope if it's something you've been wrestling in for so long you've thought that there was none. And doing that is believing God's word to us, isn't it? That he has come to save us because we can't fix ourselves. Once you've agreed with God about your sin and asked God for help, then you need to look to the cross, because if ever there was a time and a place where peace was made with God, this is it. The trouble when your shortcomings are pointed out to you is that you feel dreadful. Okay then, but don't stay feeling dreadful. You should feel loved, because Jesus died on the cross for that dreadful thing. And this is the time when you thank Jesus for making peace, for paying the price for it, for bearing our guilt. We don't have to hang our head and shuffle away in shame. If it's God's invitation, if God is pleased to reveal something so that he can work with you, so that he can deal with it, then we need to kind of own up, look him in the eye and say, okay, let's get to work. Thank you for taking away the guilt that I feel, nailing it to the cross. And we look to the cross, don't we, because that allows us to see through Good Friday to Easter morning and embrace the resurrection. And here is the promise of new life. God doesn't point things out to us just to bring us discomfort. He points things out to us to heal us. It's like lancing a boil. You just have to do it. The resurrection life then grows in us. Here is the promise. We're not left to manage on our own. That's our problem in the first place, isn't it? We're to put our hand in the hand of the man from Galilee, to continue to press on, because he promises to be with us. And then there's that wonderful moment of faith, isn't there, when we thank God for his forgiveness and go forward in faith, trusting that he can help us, that this will make a difference. Trusting Jesus' resurrection power, believing that we are changed people because we've encountered the Lord Jesus at our point of need. Friends, there is nothing like someone living out a new life to point to the hope we have in Jesus. And it may be that your friends or colleagues or family ask you, what's up with you? You're different. Danielle came back from a week away at camp. I said, you've grown, right? People can see changes in us. That may happen. But more than likely there'll be some kind of, you know, rubbish spread around about the church or some kind of comment that everybody goes, oh yeah, it's just no basis in reality. And there'll be a moment for you to say, oh, I go to church. I'm a Christian. I know the Lord Jesus. God helped me with that. Can I pray for you? And just let the conversation unfold. Friends, what's the worst thing that could happen? The Lord be with you. Words for